Let us turn now to our passage for this morning's sermon, which we find in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. But to remind you of the context, and certainly these two passages fit together very tightly, I'll begin reading at verse 13 of Romans chapter 4 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not only to those who have the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope and hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amen. Please be seated. Remember that it was as the Apostle Paul was gathering funds from the Gentile churches and traveling then to Jerusalem to give those funds to the impoverished Jewish believers there, that as he was in the process of that work, his mind and his heart was upon the saints in Rome as well. Because he knew they had no founding apostle, he knew they had no present apostle who was there and able to give them the apostolic doctrines and through those doctrines to draw them together into unity of fellowship, as is the intention of the church in Acts 2. That is the idea. They continued in the apostolic doctrines and in fellowship, therefore being drawn and knitted together as they learned together the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul knew that those in Rome did not have that advantage. They had no apostle present, no founding apostle. And so he took it upon himself, even as he was traveling to help the saints in Jerusalem, he took it upon himself to write this letter to Rome in order that they may learn the apostolic doctrines and be grounded then in the faith and drawn together into a unity of fellowship according to the truths of these doctrines. The Apostle Paul recognized there were both Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church, and he begins by declaring that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation and the righteousness of God to salvation, and because it is absolutely necessary to be saved by this gospel and this gospel alone. And men desperately need that salvation. He began to unfold in a rather overwhelming way the reality of sin that condemns all before God. In many verses he made clear that each and every one of us are by definition sinners condemned under the wrath of God. that he would drive us away from ourselves and drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns and begins, as our section has it, to speak of that righteousness of God, that justification, how we can be considered righteous who are sinners before God. He begins to unfold this glorious doctrine of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us to clothe us and make us perfectly pure and righteous before the Lord. And so he makes clear to the church at Rome that there is no difference. You are all sinners. We are all sinners condemned in the wrath of God. And there is no difference. We are all saved by grace alone. And therefore, there should be no difference in the church. No differences of pride, but all unity together in the fellowship of this gospel. The Apostle Paul is specifically now addressing the issue of assurance, that because this gospel is of grace alone, because this salvation is grounded upon the favor of God alone, it is absolutely certain and secure. And he brings forth Abraham as his key example. Abraham, who was declared righteous before the two great things the Jews prided themselves in most, before he was circumcised, before the Mosaic law was given, before all of those things that the Jews said, this is how we can attain salvation. Abraham had already attained salvation by faith in the promises of God alone. And he establishes a pattern for us that any who would be saved as Abraham was saved, as the father of all who are saved, must be saved by the same faith in the same promises that Abraham believed. Well, that raises one significant question for us in particular, doesn't it? Well, do I have that faith? Do I have the faith of Abraham that gives me these promises as my own? It is all of grace, it is all free, it is all from God, but it must be received by faith. And so the great question is my faith the type of faith necessary to be saved? And really, that is what the Apostle Paul explores here in verses 18 and following, as he describes how Abraham believed and what Abraham believed, and calls us to say, now, this was not written only for his benefit, but for yours. Is your faith seen in Abraham's faith? Is your faith similar to Abraham's? And if so, then you are also declared righteous as Abraham was. And so with that in mind, as we consider the type of faith that Abraham had and the analogy of our own faith to that faith, we divide our passage in verses 18 through 22, simply Abraham's faith as he presents how and what Abraham believed. And then in verses 23 and 25, our faith, as he turns and says, in essence, now, is that your faith, because this was written for your example? Is your faith like unto Abraham's faith? Well, what kind of faith did Abraham have here? What is the nature of saving faith? Our passage begins saying that he hopes against hope, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Now, what does that mean exactly? In hope believe contrary to hope. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? Well, there is a difference, a distinction between faith and hope. They are inextricably bound up together. They really cannot be separated, but there is a distinction between them. And it is this, that faith trusts in God's promises, whereas hope then, accordingly, looks expectantly for those promises to come. I can illustrate it very simply for you children. If your parents say to you this week, we're going to take you out for ice cream this week, and you believe them, what would you do? Well, you would look with hope and expectation for the time when you'd go out for ice cream. you believe them, and therefore, in hope, you are expectantly awaiting the fulfillment of that promise. Ice cream. Well, that is what Abraham did. He believed the Lord, and therefore, with the expectation of the Lord to fulfill his promises, he eagerly was waiting and looking for those promises to come to pass. In hope, he believed. But you'd say, yes, but it says contrary to hope. That seems to be contradictory. What does that mean? Well, he's speaking of two different kinds of hope here. He's speaking about natural hope on the one side. All of the physical and reasonable and experiential factors of life would lead us to say that what God has promised Abraham is hopeless. It is impossible. Here he is, essentially 100 years old, and his wife 90 years old. They've been married together for decades and no children whatsoever. And now that their bodies are as good as dead, the Lord says, I'll give you a child. In fact, I'll give you descendants as many as the stars of the sky. Well, that is impossible. On human terms, that is absolutely impossible. It is absolutely hopeless. There is no natural hope that this will be accomplished. But Abraham believed in hope contrary to all natural hope. Contrary to every reasonable expectation, every human experience, everything that you could muster against these promises of God from the human plane was against it, and yet he believed contrary to that natural hope that it would nonetheless come to pass. Now, this is extraordinary. And again, I can illustrate this for you children as well. What does it mean to hope against hope? Well, it's one thing if your parents say to you that they'll give you ice cream this week. There's plenty of ice cream around. You could easily go out and obtain it. But what if something terrible happened so that there's no electricity in this country whatsoever, and there was a famine, and there is no ice cream? Where would you keep it? Who would try to produce it under such circumstances? You hadn't seen ice cream for years, let us say, and yet you still trusted your parents. There is no reason, there's no hope you could see that you'd ever get ice cream, but you still trusted your parents. Why? Because you trusted in them, their ingenuity, their wisdom, their determination. You trusted in them that they would still fulfill that promise where you could see no way of it being fulfilled. Well, that is what Abraham did. He could see no human possibility that this would be fulfilled, and yet he believed anyway. And with expectation was looking for the fulfillment of God's promise, because he trusted that God could do what he said and what he promised he would do and grant him children that could not be numbered even at this age. And so he believed in the Lord. We have Matthew Henry's good explanation of this when he says, there is a hope against him, a natural hope. All the arguments of sense and reason and experience, which in such cases usually beget and support hope, were against him. No second causes smiled upon him, nor in the least favored his hope, but against all these adducements to the contrary, he believed. And it is the same for our faith as well. We are to believe contrary to the hopelessness and the despair that we would otherwise experience if we are trusting in anything less than God. John Calvin puts it this way, all things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He promises that we'll be immortal, that we'll live forever. Have you ever seen someone live forever? No, all we see is death. All we see is that people are dying every day, and yet he promises us immortality. To believe his promise would be to believe contrary to what we see with our own eyes every day. John Calvin goes on, he declares that he counts us just, and yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us, and yet outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must with closed eyes pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. That is what Abraham did. He believed that God was true when everything else declared it is impossible. He said, but God said it, and therefore it is certain. This is what it means to live by faith and not by sight, to look at the world through the lens of God's word, to believe in God contrary to all human reasoning, contrary to what science tells us, contrary to what experience tells us, contrary to what whatever it is that we might trust in otherwise, tells us we believe rather in the word of God, because we believe in God and his strength and his faithfulness, and therefore we believe in hope contrary to hope, as Abraham did. Well, that is then the type of faith that Abraham has is not only then grounded upon the Lord himself, but you will notice in verse 19 that we are told he was not weak in faith. And as it goes on, it says that he did not waver in his faith either. So here is a man who has strong faith. It's not weak, therefore it's strong faith and unwavering faith. And as you look at that, you might say, I wish I had faith like that. But wait just a moment, because when you hear those words and when you read this section, you must also take into account the actual facts in the history of Abraham. When we hear those words, he had strong faith and unwavering faith, we might think to ourselves, here's a man who never doubted once. Here's a man who never had struggles within himself as to whether God was true. Here is a man, because if you have strong faith and unwavering faith, you could never doubt or never fear or never have any of those things that I experienced. But didn't he? We read about it already from Genesis chapter 17, when the promise came to Abraham for the third time. How did Abraham respond? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. The faith of Abraham began by laughing at the promise of God in his head, and then he expressed to God, perhaps there is a more realistic way in which this promise can be fulfilled. Why don't we have Ishmael, who's already born, not to Sarah and to me, but to my concubine and to me? Why don't we have Ishmael be the seed instead? That's a bit more realistic, isn't it? Do we not see in that doubt? Do we not see in that an inward struggle to believe the promise of God? Do we not see in this a fight and a battle to understand and trust and rest in the word of God and the promise of God? You see, when Paul declares that the faith of Abraham was not weak, it was strong and it was unwavering, he doesn't mean to say there was no struggle whatsoever. Rather, what he means to say is that the faith fought and came to the conclusion of resting and trusting in the promises of God. The faith battled for the victory and gained that victory. There is room, even in strong faith and unwavering faith, to cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. Because through that cry, there's a wrestling with God that gains a victory. There's a wrestling with God that comes to a settled position, that comes to rest in the promises of God. This is the reality of the strong and unwavering faith that Abraham had. There is struggle and wrestling in it. Otherwise, why would it need to be strengthened? Notice we read that in verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Well, if his faith that was unwavering was pure and perfect and absolutely strong in every aspect, it would not need strengthening. Even here there is implied this wrestling and struggling and battling within to believe and trust in the Lord that needs to be invigorated, that needs to be strengthened. You see, when we look at an army and that army flees in battle but continues to fight undeterred and continues to wrestle and gains the victory of the war, we don't call that army weak. We call that army strong. Or when there is an army that loses a few battles, perhaps, but continues unwaveringly to fight and to struggle and ultimately gains the victory, again, we do not call that army weak. We call that army strong, unwavering in its commitment and dedication to fight and ultimately gaining the victory of that battle. That is the type of faith that Abraham had. That is the type of faith that we must have. Charles Hodge explains it this way. These circumstances, that is, the deadness of his body and that of his wife, Sarah, he did not consider, that is, he did not allow them to have weight. He did not fix his mind on the difficulties of the case. Had he been weak in faith and allowed himself to dwell on the obstacles to the fulfillment of the divine promises, he would have staggered. This does not imply there was no inward conflict with doubt in Abraham's mind. It only says that his faith triumphed over all difficulties. Whereas Matthew Henry adds briefly, the strength of his faith appeared in the victory it won over his fears. Or finally, John Calvin, hence with these vices of the flesh, ignorance and doubt, the faithful have a continual conflict. And in the conflict, their faith is often dreadfully shaken and distressed, but at length it comes forth victorious, so that they may be said to be strong even in weakness. What is the strong, unwavering faith of Abraham? It is a faith that wrestled and struggled and fought and had inward doubts and fears, but ultimately came to rest and trust upon the Lord and settle there, convinced that the Lord was able to do what he promised. That is the type of faith Abraham had. That is the type of faith we must have as well. But how was that faith strengthened? You see that in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The faith was strengthened. The verb is passive. It does not say, and Abraham strengthened himself. He is not the one acting. He is the one being acted upon. This is a passive verb. Someone strengthened him. He did not strengthen himself. To whom does this refer? What strength is in view here? We know, of course, that it refers to the strength that God gives to him, the strengthening of his faith, that God himself acts upon Abraham to produce. Faith is itself a grace, and God strengthens that grace from day to day. He begins the work in us, and he will finish that work until the day of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Galatians, you remember, for thinking that they have begun in the Spirit, but they'll be perfected by the flesh. No, you will be perfected, you will be strengthened, you will gain maturity, you will grow by the power of the Spirit. He will not forsake the work of His hands. The Lord who began a good work in us will complete it as we look to Him as the author and perfecter of our faith. He will strengthen it and in us, through that strength, gain the victory of faith that we may rest upon His promises, assured that what He says is absolutely true and right. Here is how Calvin puts it as he considers this strengthening and how we twist it and think otherwise. No one indeed comes forth a conqueror from this contest, but he who borrows weapons and strength from the Word of God. When there is no contest, it is true, no one denies that God can do all things, but as soon as anything comes in the way to impede the course of God's promise, we cast down God's power from its eminence. And this is especially true, he says, when we use ourselves as an excuse. The thought that God promises more in His Word than He can perform, which would be a falsehood and blasphemy against Him, is by no means a cause of our hesitation. This is what we say, but that it is the defect which we feel in ourselves. So we say, well, this doubt and fear, we're not saying God can't do what He promises. It's just that we're so weak, we're not sure that He... Well, I guess I am saying that He's not able to do it because He is not able to overcome my weakness and my defects. But we do not sufficiently exalt the power of God unless we think it to be greater than our weakness. Faith then ought not to regard our weakness, misery, and defect, but to fix wholly its attention on the power of God alone. For it depends on our righteousness. If it depends on our righteousness or worthiness, it can never ascend to the consideration of God's power. You see, it is not humility to say, I am too weak for God to accomplish these things, as if your weakness or your sins or your defect in any way is a challenge to the almighty power of God to do what He promises and says He will. It is rather a form of pride, a form of looking at ourselves and saying, I am too great an impediment. I am too powerful a sinner, so that God cannot do what He has promised. No, there is nothing, not even you, that can prevent God from finishing the work He has begun in you. And so when we are strengthened in our faith and when we come to rest and trust in the Lord, we glorify Him. You see that at the end of verse 20. Giving glory to God. This is true because, you see, we honor God by trusting in Him and dishonor Him by not trusting in Him. This is a rather simple principle, really. When someone says to you and promises you something very difficult, I will do this very difficult thing, and you say, I believe you. You're honoring them, aren't you? You're saying, I believe you're capable. I believe you're determined. I honor you by trusting that you will do what you say. And so we honor the Lord when we trust Him to do what He says. We honor His character and give Him the glory. And this is why it is so wrong for us to honor ourselves more and be so stuck in our doubts and fears that we are saying, we are more powerful than God. No, God is almighty, and we honor Him simply by trusting that He will do what He has promised, and nothing in us can in any way prevent Him from doing what He has said. That is where Abraham came to rest. And so he honored and glorified God by trusting in Him. In verse 21, notice, and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. Are we fully convinced that God is able to perform what He has promised? Do you trust God's mouth or your eyes? Do you fixate upon the things around you and your circumstances, or do you fixate on the Lord? Are we like Peter, who, stepping out in faith on the water, was walking for a moment before he took his eyes off the Lord and onto his circumstances and began to sink in the water? Well, if so, then cry out to the Lord as Peter did, and be saved by the hand of God coming and reaching and drawing you out of that danger. Do we trust in human reasoning and human strength and human experience and scientific principles and whatever else there is to trust in? Or ultimately, do we trust in the Lord? He has said it. Whatever stands against it is not anything worth considering when we consider the almighty power of God to do what He promises. Where are we fixing our eyes? Let us fix our eyes upon the Lord and consider His power and His goodness and His wisdom and everything that He is. And all those other things will be insignificant compared to Him. Well, notice then the consequence of this faith in verse 22 is, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not on account of the strength of his faith. It was on account of the self-renouncing nature of his faith, that he would not trust in himself. He would not trust in his eyes. He would not trust in his experience, but rather he trusted in the power of God to accomplish what he said he would perform. It is not the strength of our faith that justifies us. It is the self-renouncing nature of our faith that we do not believe in ourselves. We do not even trust our eyes. We believe in the Word of God. We trust what God has said. And therefore, we are saved by that faith. That is, it is the instrument of salvation to which the righteousness of God is given. And so the question is, how is your faith? Do you look to Christ? Do you look to His Word? Do you renounce carnal reasoning, human experience, scientific analysis? And do you simply say, but God has spoken it, and He is able to do all that He has declared? And by God's strength, we will prevail in our faith over all of our doubts and fears. Do you believe that? That is the type of faith that Abraham had, the type of faith that we must have. Abraham perhaps had stronger faith than any of us here, but it is the type of faith that he had that is significant. Do we have that type of faith? Well, it does apply to us. Notice in verses 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul turns and says, in effect, the exact same thing, doesn't he? Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The Scriptures were written for our benefit, all of the Scriptures, and even particularly for our benefit today. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and through 12, we read of the prophets of old declaring the truth of God, but even they weren't sure what it meant, and they realized we're writing this for future generations to understand, which we don't fully grasp. The Scriptures were written for us, for our edification, for our blessing and our benefit, and for our example. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul cites the Israelites in the wilderness and says, "This was written for our example, that we are either to follow or not follow, whether it is a positive or negative example." Now, I understand the mug that is popular in some circles that has the picture of David and Goliath, and over David is a statement, over Goliath is a statement, "Goliath," and under David is a statement, "Not you," as if you're not to draw reference to yourself from David directly. But perhaps it should read, "For you, for your example." Because the scriptures are written for our example, and here is clearly, this is clearly true with regard to Abraham. His experience was written for us to understand, because it is his faith that we must have if we are saved by faith as he was saved, and no one is saved apart from that faith. And so the question is, do you see in Abraham a mirror image of your faith? Not the strength of it, but how it is, and the object unto which it grasped. Do you see in Abraham's self-renouncing faith, where he trusts in Christ, he trusts in him alone, do you see the same likeness in your faith? If so, you see, you can be assured, just as Abraham, that you are declared righteous by God. But notice here in the final verses, while he especially focuses on how Abraham believed there, he focuses here upon the content or the object of his faith. He says, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead," connecting that with Abraham's faith and the likeness of our faith to his. And so he is saying, in essence, that we believe the same object of faith as Abraham did. Our faith is mirrored not only in how we believe, but in whom we believe, in Abraham. But how can that be? We are believing in Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead by the power of the Father, and yet Jesus Christ had not even come when Abraham believed. But remember that Abraham believed in the promised seed to come. Ever since Genesis 3:15, the promised seed to come was the one they all trusted in and looked forward to. And when the Lord made his promise to Abraham to give him a seed, Abraham understood that seed would ultimately come to be the Savior in view. As Galatians 3:16 puts it, "and to seed," that is, Christ. So Abraham believed in the seed who had come, who had even come through him. And we believe in the seed who has come. We believe in the same Savior then, the same seed. Well, what about this resurrection? Remember that Abraham believed in the power of God to raise from the dead, verse 17. He believed that in the context of the promise given to him, that his body was as good as dead and Sarah's body was as good as dead, and yet he believed that God could raise from the dead. Likewise, in Genesis 22, when he went to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, he did so with the trust and the belief, as Hebrews 11 puts it, that even if he goes through with it, even if he kills his son, God can raise him from the dead. He believed in the power of God to raise from the dead. We believe in the power of God to raise from the dead when we believe even more clearly that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He believed in the Messiah to come. We believe in the Messiah that has come. He believed in the power of God to raise from the dead. We believe in the power of God to raise from the dead as seen in the resurrection of Christ. There is a common object, a common doctrine, a common person of our faith, Abraham's and ours. Only we have a greater fullness of understanding, a greater clarity in who this is and what he has done, and that is the clarity we focus upon there in verse 24 and 25. In verse 25 in particular, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up because of our sins. He was arrested and beaten and mocked. He was crucified in order to pay for our sins, in order to substitute for us, in order to take all of our sins upon himself and suffer the wrath of God that is due to us, to be our representative and to suffer on our behalf. But even Abraham knew that, didn't he? The seed to come in Genesis 3:15 was a bruised seed, a suffering seed. And when Abraham was about to kill his son Isaac, what did the Lord say? Here is a substitute ram. Kill him instead. That's how the sacrifices work. A substitute comes and dies in the place of others. We may know more clearly what this means, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham understood sufficient to know surely that there's a substitute coming who will die in our place, as that ram died in the place of my son Isaac. But notice as well the final part of this passage, and was raised because of our justification. We might say, but is the resurrection of Christ for our justification? To declare us righteous? Is it not the case when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. I have finished paying for the sins of these people. It is done. It is finished entirely." Yes, the work of paying for the sins was finished. But are we united to a corpse, to a dead Savior? What good is that? Are we united to a failure? You see, Christ had to rise again victorious over death and sin, or he is a failure and his salvation comes crashing down. We are not united to a dead corpse. We're united to a living, risen Lord. And through our union to the risen, living Lord, we have his life given to us and his strength given to us. As united to the King who is victorious and rose again from the grave, we have the spoils of war given to us, even the righteousness of Christ given to us. And as the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he rose ever to live, to intercede for us, to take the blood he had offered as a high priest into the Holy of Holies, and to say to the Lord, "Here is the sacrifice that is acceptable before you. Now forgive these people and grant them my righteousness." If he had died and never risen, our salvation would be a sham. This is the final step in the declaration that we are righteous as united to the victorious, risen Lord, whose life is ours, whose death has atoned for our sins. Here is how Calvin puts it. "As it would not have been enough for Christ to undergo the wrath and judgment of God and to endure the curse due to our sins without his coming forth a conqueror and without being received into celestial glory, that by his intercession he might reconcile God to us, the efficacy of justification is ascribed to his resurrection by which death was overcome. For he is first smitten by the hand of God, that in the person of the sinner he might sustain the misery of sin. And then he was raised to life, that he might freely grant to his people righteousness and life." It is the final step of our declaration of righteousness, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, puts the exclamation point upon it. You are united to the victorious, risen Lord, whose life and righteousness is yours by union to Him. But only if your faith is like unto Abraham's faith. Is your faith like Abraham's? Do you fight doubts and fears as he did? Perhaps even expressing them as he did. But you're fighting, you're struggling, and in that struggle, the Lord is giving you strength so that you come to a victory, that you come to trust in Him, to rest upon Him. You are wrestling to the end that you will be settled in Christ. And when God's promises appear impossible, they cannot be, surely. Do you renounce all things that oppose them and trust simply in God's power to accomplish them? He says He'll forgive you all of your sins. He says that you'll go to heaven and there'll be no death, no sorrow, no tears. You don't see those things. But do you dismiss what your eyes see in favor of what God says? Do you trust specifically in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen to justify you? Do you see in Abraham's faith the likeness of your own faith? Not to the same degree or extent, perhaps, but the likeness is there. Then you too can rest secure, knowing that as God declared Abraham righteous, so He declares you righteous through the faith that receives that righteousness and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before You now in prayer, we recognize that salvation is of grace. It is all of Your doing, and how we praise You for that. That You grant us the grace of faith. You strengthen that faith in us and give us the victory. Grant us, Lord, that we may know with certainty that this is our faith, and therefore You are our Lord and our Savior. That we may know with certainty that we have received by faith, that same faith as Abraham, the righteousness of Christ that is declared to us. Help us, Lord, in our struggles and doubts and fears. Give us strength that we may come ultimately to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we do pray even as He has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.